Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have sent your Son, that we might be called children of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it was a banner week for a lot of the families in our parish, as we're either getting ready to or already have sent our kiddos back to school. And this was our first real back-to-school experience in our family, because our oldest child has finally gone off to kindergarten after what has seemed like an eternally long summer. And because this was our first summer with a school-aged child, we've learned a lot about ourselves in the last couple of months. For example, we had no idea until we had a child on summer vacation how boring our house is. And we had no idea how hot it was outside, and how lame our activity suggestions are, and how generally unfun we are as people. Can any of you parents out there relate? I think so. So since I'm an awesome mom, and I want my child to have an awesome summer with great summer memories, I decided a couple of weeks ago that I was going to plan a really fun outing for our children. Now, I'm not going to get into the hairy details, but we were about 2 miles from our destination when I whipped our car into the parking lot and turned around and drove everybody home. So what started out as a fun outing ended with a lot of yelling and tears. And our kids weren't all that happy either. So instead of feeling like an awesome mom, I felt like a complete failure. And later that afternoon, I sent a text message to Charles, my husband, to let him know what had happened. And instead of condemning me or telling me that I had done a horrible job, he sent back 3 words. Good job, Mama. Good job, Mama. At a moment when I felt like I had done anything but a good job, these words from Charles turned my whole day around. And for the rest of the afternoon, I was able to be a more patient and more pleasant, more fun mama, all because I had received this incredibly undeserved commendation from my husband. Most of us, myself included, are hungry for commendation. When we're stressed or tired or burned out, there's really nothing quite like having our work recognized and feeling like somebody has really seen us, that they've really valued what we've done. We want to see our hard work recognized and be rewarded with a hearty job well done. We want somebody to see through our failures like Charles did and into our painstaking efforts to do something good for our children or our spouses or our bosses or our friends. The bottom line is, at the end of a hard day, we want to be commended. We want to be approved of, to be spoken well of by the people in our lives. And if you so fervently desire to be commended by your husband or your wife or your friend or your boss, how much more do you long to be commended by God? What do you have to do to get him to see you, to value what you're doing, and to meet you in the tired and vulnerable moments of your life? Our epistle reading this morning comes from one of the most famous chapters in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, which has been nicknamed the Hall of Faith chapter. So let's turn there together. If you're looking in your pew Bible, it's on page 977. If you hit James, you've gone too far. So while you turn there, let me set the stage for you a little bit. The recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were first century Jewish converts to Christianity. And these early Christians were a lot like us in our tired and vulnerable moments. They were hungry for commendation. Because the first century was not an easy time for the Jewish converts to Christianity. They were thrown into prison. They saw their homes robbed and their possessions destroyed, and they faced horrific, violent persecution, all because they placed their trust in the fact that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And a lot of them gave up, and they renounced their faith. But others did what Christians across the world continue to do today. As we so often say in the prayers of the people, they loved God more than they loved their own safety. Despite the many dangers of walking with Jesus as a convert to Christianity, they walked with Jesus anyway. Now, it can be sort of difficult to wrap our Western minds around this, but imagine just for a moment that you are one of those first century Jewish converts to Christianity. And imagine that you're doing a cost-benefit analysis of following Jesus. Is it worth it? Is Jesus worth all the risk and the abuse and the trauma? And so it's to those people, in that context, that God speaks in Hebrews 11. This passage begins with that very familiar and very beautiful definition of faith, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's like the author is saying, just hold on a second. Faith transcends the troubles of this present moment. Look beyond your circumstances. God will make good on his promises. Everything that he has spoken will come to pass. And then in the second verse, we see God really meeting with his people through his word. He assures them that he sees them and he values them, that he knows how hard it's been, and that he is well pleased with them. And he does this by reminding them and us that he has always seen his people through their hard and difficult moments, all the way back to the very first people who ever walked with him. And by continuing to walk with him and trust in him and believe in him by faith, the people of old received their commendation. The Pew Bible says that they received approval. By faith, our spiritual ancestors were commended by God. He counted them among the faithful. They heard those coveted words that we often hear at funerals, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And they received God's commendation because in the midst of their trials and troubles, they had faith. And this chapter gives us this astonishing picture of their faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. By faith, Noah constructed an ark to preserve creation. By faith, Abraham and Sarah became strangers in a strange land, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And because of their faith, the author of Hebrews tells us, God commended them. But you and I are not Abraham and Noah, are we? We're not written about in the book of Hebrews. We're not called people of old unless someone's just being really mean. I mean, Abraham even has a song written about him, and I bet you know it. Father Abraham had many sons, come on, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right arm, left, just kidding, okay. Okay, Nalim was ready, she was ready to get in there with me. So reading through Hebrews 11, you might think, if I have to have the faith of Abraham to earn God's commendation, then I better just go ahead and give up now. But before you go too far down that road, let's just take a minute and talk about Abraham's faith. This faith that seemingly earned him a spot in the hall of faith and a children's song and commendation from God. And our Old Testament lesson from this morning gives us a little glimpse into Abraham's life and faith in Genesis 15. So put your pinky in Hebrews 11 and flip way back to Genesis 15, which appears on page 10. And Abraham, who is still called Abram at this point, okay, you'll hear me referring to him as Abram throughout this narrative, he's been through some stuff since we first met him in Genesis 12. Things have not been going well for him. In fact, at this point, nearly 40 years have now gone by since God told him to leave the big, beautiful, wealthy life that he had built and to go wander in a strange land. And there's still no sign that God is going to make of him a great nation. There's no sign that God's going to make good on that promise. And now Abram is even older, and his wife is even older, and there's still no sign of a baby. And when Abram finally speaks to God, you can almost hear the anxiety in his voice. Okay, God, where's the promised offspring? How are you going to make a great nation for me when I can't even make a great family for myself? And he even starts bargaining with God. Look, I want to believe that you're going to give me this great reward that you're describing. But I continue childless, and we're just getting older. So I've got this servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And maybe he's the promised son. Maybe he can serve as my heir. Have you heard that expression, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans? Abraham has this ridiculous contingency plan that shows that he has no confidence at all that God is going to give him the son that he has promised. But God seems to laugh at his plan, and he tells him, no, Abram, I don't need your backup plan. I don't need Eliezer. You're going to have your very own son, and he is going to be your heir. The end. God sends Abram back to his tent, where he faithfully sits and waits for the promise, because children of God are meant to be seen and not heard. No, not at all. That would be a terrible ending to this wonderful story. Instead, God does what he so often does, which is to break through our expectations and do something very remarkable. At the moment that Abram's faith is at an all-time low, when he's trying to plan around the inevitability that God's promise is going to fall through, God brings him outside. It's like God puts his arm around Abram's shoulder, and he tenderly and gently leads him outside. And God says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram, not only will I give you a son, but I will give you a billion sons. So many sons that one day they'll sit in pews at a church in Arizona and point at each other and go, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. If faith is the conviction of things not seen, then Abraham was completely without faith when he was coming to God with his plan B. He had absolutely no faith in this promised son who he could not see with his eyes or cradle in his arms. And it was there that God met him. It was there that God took him by the shoulders and walked with him and pointed out the majesty and beauty of creation, all brought forth by his power and his faithfulness and his love. It's like God is saying to Abram, if I can make those billions of stars, too many for you to even number, do you think it's too hard for me to make you the father of many sons and daughters? And then a miracle happens. Abram believes. He puts his trust in God, and the text tells us that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. The only thing Abram did to receive commendation from God was believe. And Abram believed with faith hardly the size of a mustard seed, and God counts him righteous. Fleming Rutledge once said on this passage, "It's customary to say that Abraham's faith was what kept him going, but actually that isn't quite right. We often say that people are saved by faith or saved by prayer, but faith and prayer are not anchored in anything without the power of God who gives them. So it's not Abraham's faith that counts. It's Abraham's God. It's not Abraham's faith that counts. It's Abraham's God. Only the power of God can bring about faith where there is no faith, and hope where there is no hope. Only by the power of God can a sin-sick human heart believe and be called righteous. And this God, who speaks to Abram, is the same God who ministers to the traumatized first century Jews through the epistle to the Hebrews. He's the same God who, when his people couldn't muster up even an ounce of faith in what they could not see, took them by the shoulders and led them out and showed them the height and depth of his love on the cross. He is the same God who has spoken to us this morning. Those of us here whose hearts are full of faith and eager to praise our risen Lord, and those who were hardly able to gather up the strength to walk through the door. And our loving and patient and good God tells us in Hebrews 11 that he is not ashamed to be called our God. He is not ashamed of us in our weakness, and he isn't repelled by our frail faith. When we are faithless, the Apostle Paul writes, he remains faithful. And when we receive God's commendation, when we begin to accept that what he says about us is really true, that we really are righteous, right with him, it changes us. On that crummy afternoon when Charles broke through my frustration and my anger with those generous words, "Good job, Mama," I was able to be a more present, more patient mama, all because of his commendation. When it seeps down into our bones that God truly is faithful and that by faith we have truly received his commendation, we become more patient, kind, and neighbor-loving Christians. God shows Abram and the first century Christians and us that it isn't the measure or the magnitude of our faith that enables us to receive commendation from God. It is his faithfulness to us that stirs our hearts to believe in the first place, to believe that Jesus died for us and for our salvation, and he rose from the dead and has gone before us to prepare a homeland, a country, a city where we will dwell with God forever. If you believe this, you have received God's commendation. You are seen and valued and loved by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this commendation, God has called you righteous, and he is not ashamed to be called your God. Amen.